Samuel, our 15-year-old, I say that because I was going to say he was at the breakfast table, but he's 15, so he wasn't at the breakfast table. He rolled in about half hour after everyone else had finished. And he walked in and he went, "Dad, today's the fourth Sunday of Advent, isn't it?" And I was like, "Yeah." Most 15-year-olds aren't renowned for being liturgically minded kids. You know what I mean? "It's fourth candle of Advent." I was like, "Yeah." He said, "You know what that means, don't you?" And I was like, "No, what?" And he went, "Four candles." I'm like, "Son, you are ready to go into the world." That is brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. Two Ronnies, for those of you who have no idea what all that was about. Two Ronnies, classic. Okay, you may be aware that we, as part of our outreach this year, sent a Christmas card to every single house in the parish. I say that, I didn't get one. But I hope that a lot of other people did. We've had one complaint and lots of really positive feedback off this. So that's not bad. But if you want to see the card that we sent out, if you want to use the card that we sent out as a way of inviting people maybe to watch some of the stuff that's going on our website online, the carol service later on, or the Christingle, or the crib service, or as a way of inviting people to join an Alpha course in January, there's a few of them left over. We've got about 300 left, which isn't many, given we have like 8,500 printed up and sent out or something like that. So we've got 300 left. There's a stack of them on the table at the door on the way out. If you want to take one for yourself, if you didn't get one, like me, then feel free to take one. If you want to take it to use it to say Merry Christmas to somebody, or to encourage someone, or to invite them to engage with what's going on at MIE over Christmas, then please do take. And don't feel restricted. If you're thinking, "I have like 20 people I'd love to give a Christmas card," take 20 of them. Absolutely fine. If you don't use them, they're date specific. So if we don't use them, they'll just be recycled. So take a handful and see how you can get rid of them. There's also a brilliant, inspiring devotional thought written there by me. So, you know, brilliant's a relative concept, isn't it? But yeah, please do take those on the way out if you are interested, if that would be of help to you. Okay, so one of the most familiar and one of the best, I think one of the best loved verses in the Christmas story is, you know, when the angel appears to Joseph in Matthew chapter 21 and says, convincing Joseph that Mary hasn't been unfaithful to him and instructing him to take Mary home as his wife. And he says to Joseph, he says, "Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because..." And then there's just this sentence that just captures, like, in one sentence captures everything that Jesus is coming to do. "He will save his people from their sins." All right, give him the name Jesus, or Joshua, which means God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And it's just like, it's one of those verses, as soon as you hear it, you remember it, and you're like, "Oh yeah, I remember that, that's brilliant, isn't it?" It just captures everything you want to say about the events that we celebrate and remember and worship because of at this time of the year. But I wonder how clear a vision we have of what that means. Save his people from their sins. Or let me put the question a slightly different way. What is it about our sin that means we need to be saved from it anyway? Right? When we talk to ourselves, if you like, when we reflect on what we actually think sin is, why we think it's dangerous or damaging, what goes on in our head? What do we think it is we're being saved from? Sometimes when we talk about sin, it sounds like we think that it is just something that has, you know, an unfortunate or a negative effect on us. That somehow my sin is what hinders my potential. We can think of, you know, my sin is something that damages me. It prevents me from being the best that I can be. Maybe sin is just the Bible's way of saying, hey, nobody's perfect. You know, and so what is then that we're being saved from? We're being saved from our lack of fulfillment. We're being saved from the idea that we're not as good as we could be. We're not fulfilling our potential. Now, there is some truth in that. I don't want to kind of throw that completely out. There is some truth in that, but I'll tell you now, if that's kind of the limit of our thinking about the reality of sin and why we need to be saved from it, then that's a pretty distorted view of sin. It's very egocentric, and it falls far, far short of the situation the Bible conveys to us about the danger that we are in because of our sinfulness, because of our falling short of being the people that God created us to be. The Bible has far, far more to say. It's not just that sin damages us, or even that it damages the people around us, which again we're probably aware of and sensitive to, that my sinfulness, my failure to be the person God created to be, it doesn't just hurt me. It actually damages people around me. It damages my environment, as it were. But actually, in the Bible, the foundational issue is that we are alienated from God. That our sin cuts us off from God. So the main problem with sin is not the damage that it does to us or the damage that it does in our relationships with other people. The main problem with sin is the damage that it does in our relationship with God. But even now, we may still not feel the force of what the Bible is actually saying about what it means to be alienated from God. That sounds like quite a neutral word in a way, doesn't it? You know, I'm cut off from, I'm separated from. But actually the Bible wants to tighten the screw a little bit on this. Once, this is Paul writing to the church of Colossae, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And I've highlighted that word because it's the kind of word we might just sort of skip over. It doesn't fit very well with the way that we tend to think about God and about God's relationship with the world and God's relationship with humanity. That we are enemies in our minds. We think of ourselves as God's enemies. Now, I'm not going to discuss this morning, in a sense, whether God thinks of himself as our enemy when we are sinful. But I would encourage you to go and think about that and to read some scripture around that, because I think there is a deep sense in which God does. It's not just that we think of ourselves as God's enemy when we are sinful in our sin. So Paul's talking here about before people become Christians. It's not just that we think of ourselves as God's enemy. There may also, and this is disputed, but I do encourage you to think about this question. And don't just dismiss it. Does God think of himself as our enemy? In Romans 5, Paul uses the same sort of languages. For if, while we were God's enemies. So it's not just now that we think of ourselves as if we are God's enemies. We actually are God's enemies. If, while we were God's enemies, we, again, talking to the church about their experience of life before they become Christians, if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And again, Philippians chapter 3. As I have often told you before, so this isn't just a fringe thing that Paul mentions every now and again in his ministry to the church and his ministry to the world. All right, he's like, this is a key thing, right? This is something I've often talked to you about, and I'm going to tell you again. And notice this, even with tears, right? There's no vitriolic kind of posturing here for Paul. You know, Paul is brokenhearted by what he's about to teach us. But many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. This moment where the fullness of God is so manifestly displayed to the world, where everything about God's love and compassion and mercy comes to us. And many, says Paul, are hostile to that, aggressive towards it. Now, I could take you to a bunch of other passages, Old and New Testament. These are all from the New Testament, but all through the Bible that teach this consistently, that the condition of a fallen, sinful, cursed humanity before God is not a position of neutrality. That there is an active hostility in the relationship, at the very least, from our side towards God. Although I've suggested that we need to think about whether that hostility is coming, as it were, from God's side towards us. We certainly think of ourselves, see ourselves, live as enemies of the cross, enemies of God, before we become Christians. All right, I'm going to leave it to you to wrestle with the question of in what way, if at all, does the Bible teach God is an enemy or hostile to a fallen world? You see, if I said to you, think about the picture, an image that most graphically conveys to you the sense of where somebody is spiritually before they became a Christian. Right? A lot of people would have the lost sheep in their mind. That's the picture. The problem with that picture, well, it's not the problem with that picture. I mean, it's there to teach something very specific when Jesus uses it. But the problem for us is that, you know, you kind of feel sorry for the sheep. It's not the sheep's fault. You know, the sheep's gone off and wandered off and got lost. And you almost think, well, that's the shepherd's fault, isn't it? He should have been keeping an eye on the sheep. But actually, the Bible, when the Bible talks about the condition of sinful humanity, there's something much more proactive than that image of the lost sheep usually communicates and conveys to us. There's something really quite insidious about the posture of sinful humanity towards the living God. It's this question of hostility. We are set against him. We are enemies in our minds. That's how we think of ourselves. That's what we are while we were God's enemies. See, the Bible has a much stronger, I'm going to suggest that, I think the Bible has a much stronger sense of the impact and the consequences of human sinfulness on our relationship with God than we tend to think. The situation is more dangerous than we are used to thinking and feeling. You see, in his death, it's not merely that Jesus is gathering the lost, like a shepherd goes out and looks for lost sheep. Actually, there's something even more profound than that happening. Remember Romans 5:10. If, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. See, what Jesus is doing in the cross is he is bringing together people who were previously hostile in a posture of enmity. Antagonistic. Such as gathering the lost. When we talk about Jesus bringing peace, the opposite, if you like, of the peace that Jesus brings is war. The opposite of peace is hostility. That's why it is so extraordinary in the Bible that Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace. Now this ties in really directly. We'll look at this if we have time later on. The physicality, the incarnation, Christmas, Jesus coming as a human being is so important in this. This could not have happened if Jesus had not come as a human being. Once, this is this passage from Colossians 1 again, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Lots going on there, but I just want you to see the transition. The death of Jesus, the physical death of the human Jesus, Christ's physical body, that is what takes people who see themselves and think of themselves as enemies in their minds and reconciles us, brings peace. Peace between us and God. Where previously there had been hostility. It sounds uncomfortable, doesn't it? Even as I'm preaching it, I feel uncomfortable with this sort of language. Lostness sounds less problematic, doesn't it? It sounds less like you're accusing, less blameworthy. This language of hostility, of alienation, of enmity, it leaves us feeling uncomfortable. Which does raise a question of what do we do when the Bible's teaching cuts across the way we tend to think and feel? Because the temptation is just to dismiss this, right? The temptation is just to go, man, what was Mark on this morning? Like, seriously, what was all that about? I went to church, a Christmas message, you know? That's what I wanted. He's talking about war between God and man and hostility and, but actually, we need to think, is this what the Bible teaches? Because we just confessed that this is the word of the Lord. We just all said that. Well, Judy said that and we all went, yeah, thanks be to God. We totally, yeah. Bible is the word of God. Well, if God says something that is different from the way we think and feel, what do we do in that moment? How do we react to that? Such an important question for our own kind of spiritual growth and maturity. But when the angels appear to the shepherds, no idea if it actually looked like that or not, but when the angels appear to the shepherds, it's like they've got two lines. Right, so it's like, okay guys, you've got to pick the most crucial two things you want to say. Because you get one shot at this, you get to appear on this hillside, you get two lines, and that's it. What's it going to be? Right? When you really strip the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, down to its absolute core thing, what is the deepest thing that is happening in this? And what do they say? All right, number one, glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. They get this. All right, they are like lining up with the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 and Romans 5 and Philippians. They understand exactly what's going on here. And for them, this is like, right, we get to stand center stage of history for two sentences. Peace on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. This is really what the gospel is about. This is what Christmas is about. And so at the start of Romans 5, Paul picks this up. We have been justified through faith. What does that mean? It means we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You know, you people ask me sometimes, they don't always ask me, but I can tell they're thinking it. It's like, why the evangelism thing? Why is that such, why are you always banging on about talking to people about Jesus? Like every time you get up, gotta talk to people about it. Why? Because of this. Because sin and the condition of hostility and enmity that puts us in with God That is a dangerous place to live and die in. There is a reason why the Bible talks about people being saved. They're being saved from a place of incredible danger. Now, of course, when we are at peace with God, we are at peace within ourselves. And we can know peace at every level of our experience. I'm going to come back and talk about that in just a couple of minutes. But I just want you to think about the way in which our sinfulness expresses itself. You know, when we are at war with God, when there is conflict and hostility and enmity in our relationship with God, that bleeds out into everything. You know, you see it between nations. We see it between races. We see it between ethnicities. We see it between religions. We see it between philosophies and politics and ideologies. We see it in communities. We see the conflict, the hostility, even within families. You know, like, who's kind of glad they're not seeing families so much this Christmas? You know, and we see it within ourselves. Where people talk about, you know, people actually say, I'm my own worst enemy. People talk about being conflicted. You know, when we're at war with God, when we're hostile in our relationship with God, that flows out into everything. But the converse is also true. When we are at peace with God, that peace flows into everything. But that peace takes the presence of God. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Right, this is so alien to our experience. This is such a profound thing. I need to shut up and sit down because I'm coming back to have a second crack at this. But this is so deep that actually, for us to experience the reality and the truth of it takes nothing less than the presence of God in our lives and characters by His Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit, it is the fruit of the Spirit that is peace. Right, I'll be back in a minute to finish off some of this. Okay, well, if already we're thinking, man, I really want to talk to somebody I know now about Jesus, but I don't know how to do it. On the website, Dawn and I and Tracy and Liz Fox have put the 12 tips of Christmas. They're like videos that are like a minute and a half long, except the ones I did that are a bit longer, because but they're just like 12 ideas, simple things. They're like on a spectrum. There's like a grade of things from really quite very simple, very gentle, sort of thing that nobody would bat an eyelid if you were to say or do this thing at Christmas, right the way through to maybe some slightly more strident ideas for people who are feeling a bit more confident and secure in a relationship with somebody and things. I could push this a little bit. I could really get somebody thinking here about what Christmas is about. So have a look at those. I think the last one goes up today or tomorrow. I think the last one goes up. There's 11 of them up already, and the last one goes up over the next couple of days. Okay, so Peace. All right, you see, when we're at war with God, we can't have peace anywhere. But when we are at peace with God, when we are reconciled to God, then peace becomes a massive thing for Christians, for discipleship, for our relationship with God. I hadn't really registered this until I was preparing for this sermon. So one of the things I often do when I'm preparing sermons is I go to BibleGateway.com, and it's like a Bible, online Bible, and you can just put in a word or a phrase or something like that, and it'll search through the Bible and clock up everywhere in the Bible that word appears. It's kind of like an index to the entire Bible. Really, really helpful thing. So I stuck peace in. It's like, my goodness, it's like,
Wow!
This is a huge deal in Christianity, in the Bible, and in our relationship with God. That the idea that we are at peace with God is massive. It changes everything. Perhaps one of the most famous verses on this is this. The peace of God. Right? Paul's writing to the church, and it's like, this is the climax. This is, he's been working up to this for like over three chapters now. And he's like, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Isn't that an immense phrase? That what we're talking about here is something that is simply beyond the capacity of our mind to fully grasp. Something here has happened that is so profound, so transformative, that it is beyond anyone's ability to really fully make sense of it. And I think that is extraordinary. The peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to ask you straight up about just, it's a rhetorical question, so you don't need to like put your hand up or answer it or anything like that. But I want to ask, because this is so foundational, it is so important for our experience as Christians, do we know this? Do we know the experience of peace? Do we feel peace? Do we know what it is to draw aside and to be with God and to have the fact that we are at peace with Him kind of shape us? You know, that we cultivate that sense of being at peace with God so that it instills in us a peace and a peacefulness out of which we are able to engage with the turmoil and the realities and the conflict very often of the world around us. See, I think we miss the target on some of this stuff as Christians, because what we often pray is for God to sort out the conflict, for God to sort out the turmoil, for God to sort out the tumult in the circumstances around us. What God actually does is He sorts out the conflict, the turmoil, the tumult, the storm that is within us, and gives us a peace, an experience of peace, out of which we are able to engage with the turmoil and the conflict that so often characterizes our world and our relationships, so that we become agents of peace. Now, like I said, this is just huge in the Bible. One of the most common, and again, I hadn't really registered this until the last couple of weeks thinking about the sermon, but one of the most frequent titles for God in the New Testament is God of Peace. The apostles constantly pray that we would know His peace. I think all but one of Paul's epistles to the churches opens with grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we are told to make every effort. All right, this is Ephesians 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I just want to ask you, does this resonate? Do you feel, you know, okay, constantly we are taught to pray, and we know that the Spirit is praying, if you like. We know this because the Spirit inspired the Scriptures, but the Spirit is praying for us to know peace. Let me ask you, do you? Or is your internal life characterized by a fretfulness and an anxiety, a fearfulness, agitated, worried? Or have we encountered and meditated on and allowed the Spirit to build into us the experience of our being at peace with God? It's one thing to hear the Bible say, make every effort. Again, that's a key phrase, isn't it? To keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Do we? Have we? Or is there even in the life of the church simmering resentments, grudges, hurts that we won't let go of? We're told again by Paul that as far as it depends on us, we are to live at peace with one another. We're told to pursue peace. It doesn't just happen. You know, it doesn't just, well, I'll just physically be there and peace might just, boom, you know, appear. No, no, we have to pursue it, chase it down. We're called to live in peace. Perhaps one of the verses that just kind of captures up how all-encompassing this is, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now, may the Lord of peace, see, there's that title. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Now, you cannot get a more all-embracing phrase than this. At all times and in every way. That's Paul's prayer. It's a man inspired by the Spirit. That is the Spirit's prayer for you as those who are at peace with God. That foundation of peace would bleed into everything about you, every relationship you have, every situation you are a part of. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, or Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, one of the first things Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be the children of God. You see, peace is so close to the heart of God that if you reflect that, Jesus is like, yeah, you are a child of God because you are committed to peace, making peace. And part of me thinks Jesus has in mind here evangelism, fundamentally, because it is evangelists who preach the gospel. It is Christians doing the work of an evangelist, preaching the gospel, who bring peace into people's experience with God and therefore into people's whole experience of life and community. Now, there is a tension here. Okay, we're in Advent, so we're used to thinking about this at this time. You know, there is a sense of which the fullness of peace will only really be something we step into in the new creation. All right, when we've been stripped of our sin and everyone else has been stripped of their sin and our environment has been, you know, the curse has been lifted and we have been made like Christ, only then the kind of peace that we heard about in our reading from Isaiah this morning, you know, that kind of peace only comes to fulfillment in the new creation. I promise you that while we are in this age, you will never see a newspaper title declaring that world peace has come upon us. I promise you that now. Which isn't to abdicate responsibility for working for peace, but it is to say, we in this world of sin, there will never be peace outside of Jesus. And that's the thing. It is through Jesus that even the first whispers and echoes of this peace can be heard and felt and experienced in our world today. Did you notice in Isaiah, again, this very graphic language that really sets apart kind of the peace that Jesus is about as the Prince of Peace from the reality of war? And it's just like, not just war, but every consequence of war will be done away with. And you think, well, how can that happen? You know, we are in our world, okay, in our world, conflict is so normal. It is such an integral part of life. That the idea of saying, look, can you imagine a world without conflict? It's like asking a fish to imagine a world without water. You just can't do it. Like, even when we talk about peace, have you ever noticed the irony of this? We talk about a peacekeeping force. And we send soldiers with weapons in as a peacekeeping force. We can't even think of peace without it being imposed through violence and conflict and war. And you think, well, come on, Isaiah, you've got this amazing vision of a world of peace. How on earth are you going to do it? We have whole industries that are about conflict resolution and mediation. We have, you know, you can go online, you can pay a lot of money and go to seminars about inner peace and peace in relationships and conflict resolution and, you know, win-win and all this stuff. You can do it all. Alright, we have global industries. We have security forces whose sole purpose is to try to maintain peace. And we cannot do it, Isaiah. What is going to happen that is going to make this kind of peace a reality in our life? What massive resource are you going to bring to bear on this? You know, and actually, what does Isaiah say? To us, a child is born. A son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. Now, I talk about that in the carol service that goes live later. But I want you to see that actually the only thing that is needed to bring peace into our world is for God to come. Say the only thing that's needed. But it is in Jesus. It is in Jesus and only in Jesus that this kind of peace is available to us. It's what the angels were saying. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. But as with so much of the new creation, and this is what Advent is all about, isn't it? We're looking forward to the new creation and living with just an echo of it, a whisper of it that kind of comes back to us here and now. Very imperfect, very fragile, very inconsistent, but something of that reality of peace is supposed to be echoing back into our life, our experience of life as individuals and as a church. All right, we're supposed to live in a way that anticipates that peace. You see, Christianity, for so long we've been allowed to think of Christianity as if it's a sort of personal, private, individual, spiritual thing. And so therefore when we hear about peace, we limit it to our internal experience. Am I at peace within myself? Do I feel inner peace? And I've already said that is part of it, but that is just the beginning. Christianity is a social thing. We are called to be the people of God, and the reality of this peace is supposed to be something that is worked out not just within my own inner spiritual being, but in the reality of our relationships as the people of God. I'm gonna leave that there. I had some other stuff that I was gonna talk about, but I won't. Let me just leave that up because it connects the cross and the manger, because that's where this happens, isn't it? In order for us to be a people of peace, we need to be changed. We need to get rid of the jealousies and the anger and the frustration and the hurt and the desire for vengeance and, you know, getting our own back and bound, and all that needs to go. And that's all dealt with through Jesus' physical death on the cross. And as we grow to be more like Jesus, we grow to be people of peace. And our churches are communities of peace. And let me just close with this thought. How compelling would that be? How compelling would it be to our world if the church, if we could grasp this and live it? This would be something that they would see nowhere else in the world. A people at peace with God, at peace with themselves, and at peace with one another. I think there are a few things that would have more evangelistic power than a church that grasped this and was grasped by it. Amen.